This I know, that God is in control. Amen? He's got this. He has got this. Told us to be anxious for what? Except last night's election, of course. Depends on which camp you were in as to how anxious you were. But I find that the church at Corinth, if you'd like to turn in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, had much in common with us. They too were a people delivered out of a sinful society, bent on the pursuit of pleasure. Not unlike the country in which we live. And Paul was there teaching them for 18 months that their answers were found in God and God alone. Boy, why do we chase after answers everywhere else? You know, we keep thinking that if I just do this, or I just had this, or if I just possessed that, or made more money, or a bigger house, or whatever, that then we'd be contented, then we'd be fulfilled. If you can't find your contentment, as Paul did, sitting in a Philippian jail, you can't find contentment anywhere. We're not in jail. Why can't we find contentment? We can, but those are choices that we make, you know? But when Peter says, you know, that God has given us everything we need for a life of godliness and contentment, he tapped into that secret source that Paul wrote about, where Paul said right in that Philippian jail, I have learned the secret of being content. But he didn't tell us in that passage how he learned it. I think he learned it the hard way, just like all of us, you know. He learned that I am doing better spiritually when I'm reading and praying and fellowshipping and sharing my faith and worshiping God. And I have learned by trusting God in all circumstances that I can be content then, regardless of the circumstance. That's what he wrote in Philippians. People have asked me before, if I could have only one of the 66 books of the Bible and I was trapped on a desert island, never to be found again, what book of the Bible would I choose? Well, I thought about the book of Revelation because it's so encouraging about the things that are yet to come. I thought about Genesis to remind me of where it all began. I thought about the Gospel of John because it's all about Jesus coming and saving us from our sins. But there is one book that I cherish as a Christian when I need encouragement most. And if there is a need in the church today, I think it's encouragement, because there is so much discouragement out there. And that's a tool of the devil. And the most encouraging book that ministers to me on a more personal level than any other book is the New Testament book of Philippians. It's only 4 chapters long. A pastor friend of mine one time memorized the entire book and then presented it to his church on Christmas one time as a dramatic rendering. And I thought, smart guy. It's all I can do to remember my social security number and my birthday. And this guy, he memorized the whole, and boy, that is something you put in your heart and you've got to draw, you can draw on for the rest of your life. Study to show yourself approved, Paul would tell Timothy. So let me encourage you to study to show yourself approved. Be in the Word of God, because the Word of God cannot help you in your time of need unless you have already pre-programmed the computer. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring to your remembrance whatsoever things he had said. But if we're not reading what Jesus said, there's nothing to bring to your remembrance. Be in the Word of God. Am I clear? Be in the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Not for legalistic reasons, but it's the voice of God that speaks to you, meets you where you're at, and encourages you to climb higher. Always higher ground to be pursued. Always higher ground. Well, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight. And I thought, this is an interesting time in which we lived. I had gone through one of the books in my library, and an interesting title just caught my attention, just looking over it, On an Average Day. On an Average Day. And I wanted to be reminded again, what happens on an average day in the United States of America? On an average day, people spend $1.6 billion shopping in malls. That's a lot of money. What could I do with $1.6 billion? I wouldn't need to go to the mall. On an average day in the United States of America, 101,369,863 hours are spent waiting in line. Really, collectively, we spend 1 million hours a day waiting in line? On an average day in America, 965,000 Cokes are consumed for breakfast alone. What kind of breakfast is that? We wonder, why is our diet gone? On an average day in America, 1,658 people visit Graceland in Memphis, Tennessee. the late Elvis Presley's mansion that's there. And four people on an average day call Graceland asking to speak to Elvis. Some people are just not well connected with reality. You know, on an average day in America, 124 books are published, 9 corporate mergers are completed, and 3 government officials are indicted on corruption charges. That's an average day in America. And in his book, Tom Heyman also adds, and one really excellent teaching is preached in a church. Aren't you lucky to be here tonight? I just want God to remind us of what his word says. The context that we have before us in chapter 2 really backs us up to verse 23 of the preceding chapter. Now, chapter and verse divisions were, again, not a part of the original writings. So please don't get your dander up when I tell you, let's just forget that big number 2 sits on the page. Paul wrote a letter, and it didn't have chapter and verse divisions. That was added in the Middle Ages by Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, just to help us to navigate. But don't let that number, I think this is, he must have been up till 3 o'clock in the morning watching his elections, because this is no place to break a chapter. The context begins in chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, Paul says, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. You standing firm as a Christian will not happen accidentally. It will not happen because you really hope it happens. It will not happen because you think it will happen. It will not happen because you desire it in your heart, but because you make it happen, you feed your faith. The default position in this life is the flesh. If you're not in the Word, if you're not praying, if you're not seeking His face, if you're not hanging everything on the cross of Jesus Christ 100 times a day, the default position is always in the flesh. It tripped up the church at Corinth to the point that these new believers thought, hey, we got this guy in a church sleeping with his dad's new wife. Aren't we free in Christ Jesus? Look at the liberty that we enjoy. And Paul goes, are you kidding me? Really? Why are you thinking so fleshly? Fleshly. In Latin, it is the word carnos, carnally. To think carnally is to be thinking about the fulfillment of the lusts of the flesh. And that is always the arena that Satan is wanting to drag you and I back into. The essence of spiritual warfare is Satan wants you in the flesh, God wants you in the spirit. Your choice. Your choice, not mine. God won't force his way upon you. But you already know as a Christian, like the Corinthians did, man, if I'm in the Word of God, if I'm worshiping, if I'm surrendered, if I'm watching the company I keep, if like Job said in the Old Testament, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to sin. I mean, the Corinthians knew they were better when they did that, and they were worse when they didn't. And Paul said, you guys are fleshly. You're in the flesh. I know you're still going to church, but you're in the flesh. And they said, he had written in the first letter a pretty firm exhortation, didn't he? He said, you ought to kick this guy out of your church. Excommunicate him. Now, the 2 Corinthians is written about 6 months later. So 6 months has intervened. 6 months that God has been dealing with the guy that was sleeping with his dad's new wife. 6 months for the Holy Spirit of God to convict this guy of sin. And so Paul has waited patiently. And he says, it's for your sakes that I didn't come back quickly, because I'd have kicked you right in the booty. I'd have been so angry. I would not have tolerated this. I'd have punched this guy out. I'd have taken him right out of the church. So it's really for your sakes, you know, that I didn't come back. He wants them to stand firm in their faith. So as he then continues, and I want you to notice in these opening 5 verses how many times the word grief or grieving is mentioned by the apostle. To write that first letter, which was harsh, which was confrontational, which no Christian would ever want to be on the receiving end of, they actually listened to him, which amazes me because nobody ever listens to me. I give advice for a living all day and all night long and in my teaching, and it is rare. It is rare the Christian that actually does what I ask them to do in counseling. Very rare. And Paul says, but understand this, as harsh as my first letter was to you guys, it broke my heart to do it. It broke my heart. I was grieved in the spirit because you were thinking that you were standing firm while in the flesh. The fact of the matter is, you were deceived. So I made up my mind, verse 1 of chapter 2, that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad? But you whom I have grieved. I know it was a hard letter. I know, and I didn't come back to you because I didn't want to be hard. Back to back, two times in a row. I wrote as I did so that when I come, I should not be distressed by those who ought to be making me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. Don't ever correct anybody unless there's tears in your eye and a spirit of humility to attend it. You're not in a place spiritually to correct anybody. Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye first. He didn't say, look at somebody else's faults, fears, doubts, or failures. With many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, and to some extent, not to put it too severely. In other words, the guy who sinned in your church is the guy who caused all of us grief. In response to that sin that was unrepented of, the guy wouldn't change. You guys didn't discipline. I had to take things into my own hands. As an apostle, I wrote you a tough letter. I get that. I'm sorry it broke your heart. But ultimately, it wasn't me who broke your heart. It was the tolerated sin of the man in your midst that you should have dealt with but didn't. But the man himself who was committing the sin because he possessed the Holy Spirit, he should have been self-correcting. Why is it that people look for everybody else to hold them accountable? Don't you believe in God? Doesn't He hold you and I accountable? Then I don't need an accountability partner. I've got the ultimate one in heaven. I believe in God. The Holy Spirit personally lets me get away with nothing. Absolutely nothing. I was trying to think of a really catchy term for the sermon tonight, a little catchy title, because so many people are into titles and sermons this morning, though Jesus never did, the apostles never did. But today, that's become kind of vogue, and I was thinking about catchy titles, but I gave up because I knew that I couldn't do as well as some titles. These are actual, real-life titles from country western songs. So, and I thought, I can't do better than these guys. One of the titles of these songs is, How Can I Miss You If You Won't Go Away? That's an actual title of a country western song. You believe that? Here's another one. I Changed Her Oil. She Changed My Life. Isn't that romantic? Can only be written by a redneck. Get this one. Actual title, country western song. I Miss You, Baby, But My Aim's Getting Better. Okay. I'd rather have a bottle in front of me than a frontal lobotomy. You can't make this stuff up. These are actual titles of the country western songs, although I don't have a great title. I'd like to share with you two outstanding principles I've found in this chapter. And the first one is this. This whole concept of a sensitive spirit to the Spirit of God. Paul mentions grief or grieving 7 times in just these opening 5 verses. It broke his heart. Can I tell you, church discipline brings no joy to any pastor I've ever known. But sometimes it's necessary. And the pastors that I've known grieve. The churches grieve. The people grieve. It is hard. It is horrible hard. But Paul says every once in a blue moon, it is absolutely necessary. Paul didn't want to visit them to discipline them, so he put 6 months between visits here. The believers there had been an absolute joy to him. The painful visit that he's referring to there in verse 1 is best found in 2 Corinthians 12:20, where Paul said to them, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, that is spiritually. I fear that there may be quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and factions and slander and gossip, arrogance and disorder. Paul did not want to have to be heavy-handed with them again. So Paul waited 6 months. I mean, 6 months is a long time to devote himself to prayer to shape up a church. But Paul was willing to wait. Wait for grace to work. The hardest thing I've ever had to ask of people is patience. Patience. Going through a trial. I don't know how long it will last, but I know this, that God means for us to exercise patience and perseverance in the middle of this. Well, how long will this trial last? How long do I have to suffer through this? I don't know, but this I do know, that there is a God who is very gracious, who is very kind, and he had laid it upon the heart of Paul, you wait 6 months for this guy, if that's what it takes. Wait 6 months. Verse 2, as he says, man, I was grieved. He's saying, this caused me deep mental anguish. I was mourning as if someone had actually died. There was this loss of fellowship. The relationship had been broken. Anytime relation is broken, grieving results. Anytime a trust is betrayed, there is a wound that's left behind that's difficult to deal with. The old adage my parents used to teach me is once bit, twice shy. If a dog bites you once, you're real reluctant to go pet the same dog again, aren't you? Yeah, it's hard to trust somebody that has betrayed that trust. It's a very difficult thing to deal with. And Paul says, that's what I was feeling in my heart, this grieving because of this broken relationship. But look at what he points out in verse 2, something that should stand out to us. Sin, more importantly than grieving me, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Ultimately, then, my sin isn't committed against the church as it was this guy in the church at Corinth that Paul confronts. All sin ultimately breaks the heart of God. He is the one that grieves. We act like God doesn't really exist and that we can sin with impunity. That's apparently what this guy at Corinth thought. Doesn't matter what I do or how I act, I'm not as bad as the Corinthians that I got saved out of. I don't worship at the temples anymore. Okay, I'm not perfect, but hey, I'm not as bad as them. Wrong standard. The standard is God, and his standard is perfection. And we all fall short of that, which should keep us humble, not arrogant. It should keep us teachable, not prideful. It should, realizing that we're accountable to him, you know what? I don't need to be accountable to you. I got the highest accountability partner in the universe. I don't need you to tell me when I'm wrong. I already know it. Now the question is, will I act on that or not? A guilty conscience is a good thing if it drives you to the foot of the cross. But here's how you can quench that guilty conscience. Justification. It's not so bad. It's not a big deal. Sin grieves the Spirit of God, grieving. Have you ever been to a funeral where somebody you love dearly died? That's what Paul says he felt like. He says, something inside of me died when that guy fell into sin, which was, by the way, unrepented of. Now, this to me, verse 2 stands out to me because it reminds me that it proves that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not, may the force be with you. No, he's a person. You can't grieve a force. Try to grieve magnetism. It doesn't work. But you can grieve a person. You know that because your heart has been broken how many times in this life? You can only grieve a person. Paul tells the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 4:29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Can I put that in today's vernacular? Don't cuss. Don't cuss. If you have a problem with cussing, you have a spiritual problem. You can't just blow it off by saying, hey, I got a potty mouth. My dad was a sailor. What do you want? Yeah, I want you to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, not making excuses why we're still carnal. Why we're still in the flesh. Paul says to these Ephesian believers, it had a lot in common with the church of Corinth, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You and I don't tend to think of our sin grieving the Holy Spirit of God, but it breaks his heart. You and I we've bought into a lie from the enemy that when we sin, God's mad at us. He's wanting to take us out to the woodshed, tan our hides, and pull our pants down and humiliate us, and get the spanking over with, and maybe we can push on in life. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Our sin doesn't make him mad. It breaks his heart. Breaks his heart. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Why? Because that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. This stuff is sin. It's not to be justified. My dad was an angry man. I got his genes. Hey, it's not my fault. Yes, it is. You're in the flesh. God has called you to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Paul says in verse 32 then of Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Verse 4, he's sharing his heart. This is so transparent. Paul is like that. He's so transparent. He doesn't shield or cover up. He's blunt. He's to the point, but he shares his heart with these guys. First epistle was a hard thing to write. And he shares it with them. I want you to know how hard it was for me. I didn't delight in that. It was with a lot of anguish, a lot of tears. It wasn't the heavy-handed rebuke of a hard-fisted tyrant in the first century, although that's what Paul has been accused of before. It was an epistle, or it was written out of a broken heart. I think that so often we misunderstand God because we see him as a heavy-handed tyrant who's a bit legalistic, unloving, and harsh, quick to judge, quick to anger. We tend to see our heavenly Father in light of our earthly Father, and there could not be a huger mistake. When we read the Bible, it's too bad. Wouldn't it be cool if we had the whole Bible on CD as it came from the mouth of God? Wouldn't that be cool? Because then you could hear the tone of voice. He's not angry. He doesn't have any anger management issues. If we could hear the tone of voice, which we can't in the written word. But isn't it true that the tone of voice really determines the content of what's said? It's how you say it. I can say I love you one way, but if I go, yeah, I love you, whatever, you know, hot dog time, that carries a whole different tone, doesn't it? It carries a whole different message. Our relationship with God, or quite frankly, your understanding of your relationship with God, sometimes I believe we put the wrong tone of voice on God, and we fail to realize we're breaking his heart when we think he's mad at us. He's not mad at you. Let me give you, for instance, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. You remember that? God comes walking down the middle of the garden to have a talk. Apparently it was his habit to take a daily walk with Adam and Eve. How cool. And God came walking through the garden in the coolness of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. And God asked, Adam, where are you? Now what's the tone of voice you hear in that? Number one, can I tell you, God knew where Adam was at. This is not a question for information's sake. Adam, where are you? What tone of voice do you hear there? Is it heavy-handed? Is it judgmental? Is it the tone of an arresting officer with a gun drawn saying, hands up, you're under arrest? I don't hear that tone of voice at all. You know what I hear? I hear the heart of a broken-hearted father, the sob of a father who has realized his son has sinned. Adam, where are you? What have you done? What have you done? God doesn't minimize sin. Interesting to me how the first thing that Adam came up with was justification. This woman you gave me. And so God looks at Eve and says, what have you done? And she goes, hey, wasn't me. Talk to Snake Face over here. Not my fault. So God finally turned to Satan and said, would somebody tell me the truth? Really? No person would, but Satan will tell them the truth. And Satan says, yeah, I tempted them. They ate of the apple and pfft, they're dead. Yeah. Adam, what have you done? I hear the disappointment of a brokenhearted father over the failure of a son, the failure of a daughter. I hear a broken heart. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry? Most people skip over that passage in Matthew where Jesus stopped his donkey as he was just coming in. And he said something so profound amidst this adoring and cheering crowd. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that slays the prophets, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. For I tell you that your house will be left to you desolate. And it says Jesus wept. How many times have our actions, our words, our flippancy with sin broken the heart of God? And I see Jesus with nail prints in his hands and a tear trickling down his cheek, asking me the same question, what have you done? What have you done? And my tendency, my flesh, is to be dismissive and self-justifying. Here's the problem. There's no resolution. Not between me and God and not towards those that I've sinned against. There is no resolution. If there is no resolution, there is no repentance. If there is no repentance, there is no contrition. If there is no contrition, there is no humility. And if you don't have those things, there is no forgiveness. Jesus told his disciples one time, when Peter asked him, well, how many times should we forgive those that sin against us? And Jesus said, 7 times 70. He said, if your brother repents, forgive him 7 times 70. What's implied is if there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. Until you come clean with your sin, until you have a sense of ownership in this thing, until you say, God, against you and you only have I sinned. Isn't that what David sinned when he sinned against Bathsheba? I'm thinking he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his trusted counselor, Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's grandfather. He certainly sinned against Uriah. He killed the dude. And yet he wrote in the Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned, O God. David knew the heart of God. He had broken the heart of God. And that was more important to him than anything else. He had broken fellowship with God and he repented before God and thus was restored. But if there is no contrition, repentance, and humility, guess what? No restoration. You're still in zombie land. Trying to convince everybody that you're really alive and you look for to everybody else on the planet is dead. Only you don't know it. Time to look in the mirror. You're a zombie, a spiritual zombie. But hey, I'm okay. No, you're not. No, you're not. You may be self-justifying, but you're a zombie and will remain a zombie until you take ownership of this, confess it to the Lord, and say as David did, against you and you only have I sinned. What, imagine, just imagine if you will, let's just go back to that Genesis story with Adam and Eve in their fall, and just, let's just paint in a different picture and say, what if? I know this is speculation, but suppose God had said, Adam, where are you? What have you done? Suppose Adam and Eve had come out with tears in their eyes and said, we have sinned, we have blown it, I am so, so very sorry. I know the wages of sin is death. But what concerns me more than my own impending death is the fact that I've broken your heart. Oh, God of heaven and earth, forgive me my sin. Suppose they'd have taken ownership of that instead of self-justifying and pointing to somebody else besides themselves. How differently might the story have turned out? I don't know. I'm not in the conjecture of saying what ifs, but I know this, that the heart of God is always looking for repentance and contrition and humility in the lives of his children. Pride gets in the way, and that's the only thing that does. Pride. It is pride that justifies the flesh. It's not the Spirit of God. That was a problem in the church at Corinth. It's been a problem since the Garden of Eden, and it is a problem in the church today, where we are reluctant to come to grips and develop to take that sense of ownership that I've sinned, and I've sinned against God. We believe the lie of Satan that he's angry with us, when in actuality, we've broken his heart, and he wants that relationship repaired, and it can't be until there is repentance and contrition and humility. And Paul says, God's heart was broken. I wrote my first letter to you guys with tears in my eyes as well. But second thing I want you to know, starting in verse 6, is how many times forgive and love and comfort is mentioned by the apostle 8 times. 8 times is symbolically the number of new beginnings. Isn't that cool? New beginnings. There's still hope. There is a new beginning that's available to this church at Corinth and the members in it. This passage refers to the church member that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 5, the man accused of having sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, 6 months later, the man apparently has humbled himself, he's repented, and desires to be restored to the church. Verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority of the church is sufficient for him. The punishment was excommunication. If there is no repentance and contrition, humility for the sin, Paul says they put him outside the church. This is a biggie. He's sleeping with his mom's next wife, really? And you guys think that's okay? If he's not repentant, you put him out of the church. And the correction was, surprisingly and oh so rare, it was heeded. After discipline, when received, even with a child, there needs to be forgiveness and restoration and affirmation and love and comfort. And that's what Paul offers here, starting in verse 6. But notice that restoration can only be effected when there is genuine sorrow, contrition, humility, and repentance for his sin. When he takes ownership of his sin. And Paul says the change must be seen over time. In this instance, it was 6 months. But he says in verse 7, now instead, okay, he's gone through this whole process now, you guys ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. For I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Why? Because God still loves him. God hasn't given up on him. God hasn't thrown him under the bus. When it says in verse 7, comfort him, parakaleo, that means to come alongside of him, to grieve with him, to restore him in love, in tender mercy, exhort him, counsel him, encourage him, entreat him, that based upon his repentance and contrition and humility and ownership of his sin, restore him. Restore him. You don't beat him up forever, throw him under the bus, and say you can never come back to the church again. Fascinating word. It says comfort him. Parakaleo is the word. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus uses that word to refer to the Holy Spirit of God as the comforter. Parakletos is how it's pronounced in the noun form. The comforter, the counselor, the advocate is how 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 puts it. But parakletos in the first century meant, in secular usage, defense attorney. The Holy Spirit of God is your defense attorney. In other words, he's on your side. Satan is in heaven accusing sinners just like he did from the time of Adam and Eve. But the Holy Spirit, now that we're the children of the living God, is an intercessor. He's our defense attorney. Ah, that's cool. He's the ultimate comforter. Verse 8, I urge you therefore to affirm your love, your agape for him, as God loves you, agape. Love this guy. Love him right back into the fellowship based upon his repentance. But thirdly, I want you to notice, starting in verse 9, that this whole thing was a test for the entire church, not just this one guy who sinned and blew it. It was a test for the whole church, a test to see if they would do the right thing. The right thing is most often the more difficult thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. The test for the whole church there, same as the test for us, obedience. Paul had said in the first letter, if this guy won't repent, won't change, won't take ownership of this thing, kick him out of the church. That's not where you want to start. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual should take such a one and restore him gently. But being careful lest you also be tempted. We're all temptable. But Paul says when there is sin, when there is repentance and contrition, humility on the backside of it, restore him, love him, come alongside of that guy or that gal. Will we obey the word of God? And that's what Paul says starting there in verse 9. This was a test. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. That's really the kind of the bottom line for you and I. It's not giving lip service to the word of God. It's obedience. It's not saying you're Christian. It's acting like a Christian. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit has control of your eyes and ears and nose and mouth. It's actually him having control of all of those appurtenances. I think a lot of churches ignore church discipline today as being archaic or unloving or irrelevant or a hindrance to church growth, or it may hurt our tithes and offerings. So standards are sometimes relaxed or compromised, sin tolerated, and half-hearted lukewarmness inevitably results. Holiness has been forfeited. And I think that's really kind of one of the characteristics of the last day's church. It's Laodicean, secular, thinking it's okay but worldly, pursuing the things of the world. The last day's Laodicean church age that Jesus spoke of in Revelation 3:14. Well, Paul continues in verse 9 and says, if you forgive anyone, know this, I also forgive him. If you guys tell me he's repented and he's changed and he's turned around and he's humbled and he's accepting of correction, then, man, bring him back into the church. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Paul, in the name of Christ, forgiving this man because of the man's repentance. If you forgive him, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. How does Satan outwit us? By saying the Word of God doesn't apply to me or my situation. It's really not sin. I really don't need to repent. The church isn't really going to discipline me. God really doesn't like me. He's angry at me. That's Satan outwitting us. Knowing the Word of God says God loves me. If I humble myself before him, if I seek the Lord, I can be forgiven. I can be restored. In fact, can I tell you, as a brand new Christian that struggled with guilt for years in my own life, I was never so relieved as when I found, and God led me to it on his own. In 1 John, you don't have to turn there, but allow me to read it to you because it ministers so powerfully to me that to this present day, I have it highlighted in my Bible. John writes this. John is the last living apostle, writes at the close of the first century after all of the other apostles had died. He's an elderly man approaching 100 years of age, and he writes to those that he regards as his children in the Lord. He'd won many to faith in Christ Jesus, but he encourages them to walk in the light as Christ in the light, as is in the light. But he says in 1 John 1:8, if we as Christians claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, he's saying, we all sin. Don't cover it up. Don't call it a character flaw. Don't justify it. Take ownership of this thing. But if we claim, it's really not a sin, it's blown out of proportion, I don't have to deal with it, everybody does it. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Wow. In other words, I want to be quick to call sin, sin in my own life. Not a character flaw, not something the world engages in, not justifying it. But the good news is, verse 9, but if we confess our sins, if we confess, not our failures, not our shortcomings, not our genetic predispositions, if we confess it as sin, as God does, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. If we claim, I don't sin, that's really not a sin. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, proof positive, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians that just like you and I blow it sometimes. My dear children, he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. What is that? A parakletos, a defense attorney. Here it is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate. We've got a defense attorney. Satan accuses us, and you know what? He's right. He says to you and I, hey, they've sinned. Yeah, I know. I know. What do? We repent. We humbly confess it as sin. We go to the throne of grace. And now based on this scripture, it's a scripture you ought to know like the back of your hand or certainly have marked and highlighted in your Bible. Here's what you should do when you blow it. Turn to this passage. We have the promise of God that if we sin, if we confess it as sin, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just and will wash us of all of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Be quick to repent, slow to justify. Always look within instead of without. Look for the speck in, look for the log in your own eye before looking at the speck in somebody else's. Take ownership of this thing. Because as John says, my dear children, do you hear the heart of a father there? Not the heart of a disciplinarian or a heavy-handed God. My dear children, I love you guys to death. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who is speaking to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. A good defense attorney, if you're really innocent, will always put you on the stand and say, what do you have to say about it? The repentant sinner will take the stand with Jesus Christ as your loving advocate, your defense attorney, and he will say, Adam, what have you done? And in that moment, we have the opportunity to confess humbly, repent, ask his forgiveness, and we'll hear the judge's gavel come down. Case dismissed. The price has been paid. That's what Jesus is doing for you and I 24/7. Don't run from God when you sin. Run to God when you blow it. And claim these verses that say, if I humbly confess, if I take ownership of this thing and responsibility, unlike Adam and Eve, I don't blame somebody else. This is on me, God. Then God will forgive. He'll heal and restore. And he can't heal and forgive and restore until we do. That's why John encourages us to do that. Jesus, he's the only atoning sacrifice we have for our sins. Don't run from him when you blow it. Run to him, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Paul, back in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 then, encourages people in the church, forgive this guy. If there is repentance, if there is contrition, if there is humility, forgive him. I'm sure a lot of guys in the church said, no way, man. He sinned, he blew, we're kicking him out for good. And Paul says, no, that's not the heart of God. God does not forgive apart from repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, Luke 13:3, you're going to perish. There has to be repentance. Where there is repentance, then there ought to be, there should be, there must be immediate forgiveness. If your brother, Jesus said in Luke 17:3, if your brother offends you and sins against you, if he repents, forgive him. You got to repent. Repentance is taking ownership of this, saying, I have sinned against a holy God. I've broken his heart. He's not mad at me. I've broken his heart and I need to apologize. I'm sorry. I won't do that. I won't do that again. But there is not the requirement of forgiveness apart from repentance that I know of in Scripture. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 12 and verses following, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we also forgive our debtors or those that sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For if you forgive men, Jesus said, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Choose to be a good forgiver. People will in this life sin against you, and it will often come in the church. We all fall short the glory of God. We've all sinned. Amen? Well, don't be there's an old saying that says people living in glass houses should not throw stones. In other words, don't be quick to condemn everybody else around you or shift blame. No. Because Satan will always try to promote division in our homes, our marriages, our churches, our nation. And he has done a remarkable job up to this point. Starting with Adam and Eve against God, he was trying to pit Adam and Eve against the Lord. Did God really say? Division is usually fueled by slander and gossip and strife. So God asked Satan if he had been, quote, considering, literally strategizing against his servant Job in Job 1:8. That's what Satan is doing. He's looking for the weaknesses in your life so he can exploit them. Ty?
You're not saying that we shouldn't forgive even if somebody doesn't repent from it, right? I mean, it should be in our makeup to go ahead and forgive people even if they're not repenting.
I can only say what Jesus said. If your brother repents, forgive him. I'll let you guys wrestle with that text. I'm not here to put words in God's mouth. I choose the path of forgiveness. I do remember that Jesus hung on a cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And nobody had asked for forgiveness at that point. So I think these things need to be held in balance. It is my job as a pastor of a church to search out and try my best to see, is there contrition, repentance, and humility that is sincere? If there is, there is always forgiveness. Always. But I understand that if I hear pride and arrogance and self-justification, then there's still a work that needs to be done between them and the throne of grace. And I encourage that. It is difficult to restore somebody who is not repentant. I'm thinking that we ought to forgive, period, whether they ask for it or not. People inevitably sin against us. If I'm going to err, it's always going to be on the side of grace. I choose to forgive. Absolutely, absolutely. Flip side of that coin is what those verses I just read you. I did not make them up. Luke 13 and Luke 17, I'll let you explore those passages in its proper context for yourselves, but Jesus mentioned repentance in conjunction with forgiveness, and I think there you need to exercise the wisdom of Solomon in that. I'm not going to be duped by somebody. I'm not going to allow somebody to sit in my office and justify their sin. And me say it's okay. You know, if there is still pride or arrogance, self-justification, what you want to see is contrition, repentance, and humility. I've seen both. I know what one looks like versus the other. When there's repentance and contrition, humility before God, I know that God's going to restore them. We take them back in the church. We love them to death. But the proud, the arrogant, doesn't the Bible say that God opposes the proud? That's a military term that's used there in the Old Testament where God says God opposes the proud. It's a military term. He stands against those people. So all of these scriptures are not to be played against one another, but to be taken in the whole counsel of God. It's all the Word of God. He does mention repentance in conjunction with forgiveness. There are instances where Jesus hanging on the cross said, just do it. I'll just do it. I'll just do it. But because I'm responsible for hundreds of lives in this church, I can't allow the church to be victimized because of the proud or the arrogant or the unrepentant to remain in a service or somebody flaunting their sin. Like apparently this guy at Corinth did. Hey, I'm sleeping with mom. What do you think? Isn't that great? Really? You start parading your sin in this church? We're going to talk. If I see repentance and contrition, humility, man, I want to restore that person. Just pronto, Tonto. I really do. I'm not an angry guy, got no axe to grind. I'm not a legalist. And I think that love covers a multitude of sins. So all of these scriptures are to be held in balance as you are led of the Holy Spirit of God and exercise the wisdom of God in knowing what is the right thing to do. There is a time and a place for confrontation. There is a time and place for let it slide off your back like water off a duck's back. How do you determine which situation is which? Holy Spirit of God. I don't have all the answers to it. I wish I did. Every single person I've ever talked to in my life in the context of church discipline, it's been a different situation. Unique, every one of them. I don't think you can just rubber stamp it. This is what you should do in all situations. If you're going to do that, make sure it's love. Love in all situations. Love's always appropriate. Amen? Love is always appropriate. So if you're going to err on the side of love. Err on the side of grace. Because Jesus said the measure that we use towards each other is the measure that will be used towards us. You know what? Love. Grace. Why? Because that's what I want. Sound good? Amen. Amen. I want to preach it. I want to teach it. I want to live it. I want to live it. That's probably the most difficult part. I can do all things, though, through Christ who gives me strength. So I'm looking for him to make me a loving and gracious and forgiving person. And didn't Jesus send his disciples out and said, be as harmless as doves, but as wise as serpents? Got to drag out the S if you're going to say serpents. So, you know, get the snaky hiss in there to understand that if I choose not to obey God's word, I simply do the work of the devil. He continues on to round out the chapter in verse 12 then, as he gives this account of his labors and success in spreading. See, if we don't forgive and don't comfort and don't love, Satan's strategy is in play, creating division and conquering us. A house divided against itself can't stand. So I understand the best way to overcome the Satan's strategies against the church is to be obedient to God's word. Walk in the power and strength and spiritual fruit and spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit with all of the spiritual armor intact. I can't ever take a break as a Christian. I don't know, maybe you get away with sin. You know what? I don't. God's got me on a choke chain. And this choke chain now has one link on it. He cuts me no slack at all. And I like that. I get away with nothing. If you get away with something, I'm, my flesh anyway, is jealous and envious. But in my spirit, I really don't want to get away with anything. I want him to hold me accountable quickly so I can deal with it quickly and can quickly have these relationships that we've talked about restored, both in the church and outside the church. Now I went to Troas, verse 12, to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Oh, the God we serve is a God who opens doors that he wants us to walk through, closes doors that he doesn't want us to walk through. There was an open door for me. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on from there to Macedonia, that is northern Greece. But thanks to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. But to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. Is that a problem in today's churches? Yeah, in some circles. A lot of those guys are on TV and have jet airplanes and want you to buy the next one. They're the guys that live in multi-million-dollar mansions and fleece the flock with impunity. We do not peddle the word of God for profit, Paul says. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before men with sincerity. Interesting Latin loan word that means without wax. Nothing fake in this statue. No repaired cracks with marble dust and wax that'll melt out when the sun gets hot. We're sincere, like men sent from God. I love going back to verse 12 there, where he talks about Troas, because in Acts 16, you got the story of him at Troas. This is a perfect picture of a man discerning the will of God. Paul is moving through what is today the middle of Turkey, and he's making his way westward towards the shore. And it's said in that passage that Paul and his companions, this is out of Acts 16, starting in verse 8, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in Asia. So the Holy Spirit said, however he said it, he said, yeah, you're not going down there. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia to the north, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do that. In other words, Paul says, I just came this way. I'm stuck in Troas, and I'm looking out over the open ocean. Holy Spirit says, don't go that way. Holy Spirit says, don't go that way. What am I going to do? I'm going to sit right here till I hear from God. I'm not going to take things into my own hands. I'm just going to sit right here until God opens a door for us. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, northern Greece, standing and begging him, come over here to Macedonia and help us. God did speak. But sometimes we're in such a hurry, we don't give God time to speak to us. Have you prayed about this situation? I'll give you just a for instance. I know last night's election kept a lot of you up till after midnight, and you're struggling to stay awake right now. We could stand up and do a few calisthenics if you like, if that would help, or I could just yell louder or pound the pulpit or something to help you keep you awake. But all of us were looking for one thing last night, resolution. Most of America had grown tired with the political mudslinging and just the mess that just seemed to never go away. And most of America was going, you know, got to tell you, after 2 years of this, I'm almost to the point where I don't care who wins. I just want it to be over. Stop the pain. Stop the bleeding. Would somebody put a tourniquet on this thing? Christians were praying. There was a greater turnout of the evangelical voting community in last night's election than at any election since World War II. Did you know that? Yeah, there was more pulpiteers, more pastors like myself encouraging people to get out and vote and do their civic duty than apparently in a long time. And the Spirit of God was moving in the hearts of these people saying, man, what good might we accomplish as the Church of Christ on earth if we just get together and do the right thing biblically? And people came out of the woodwork. you know. But I think that God responded to the people that were praying. Billy Graham went to every single capital of every state in the United States, and he said, I just want you guys to pray and then vote and let the Holy Spirit of God lead you. Would you just do that for me? And thousands and tens of thousands of people rallied to that cause and were praying for last night's election. There were some people that God was calling to fast. There was Dr. Jeffress out of First Baptist Church in Dallas, a church of tens of thousands of people. And this guy was constantly burning up the social media saying, would you guys just pray and fast and vote biblical values and let the Holy Spirit of God lead you? None of these guys were saying, you better vote Republican, you better vote Independent or Green Party or Democrat. We weren't saying that. But I think the Holy Spirit of God was moving in the hearts of people, just like he did Paul when Paul said, I'm willing to wait upon God in prayer. And he stayed right there in Troas. I love that passage in Acts 16 that talks about how God moved on the heart of Paul to bring for the first time in all of history the gospel to the continent of Europe. Thank you, Tracy. Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. That's part of what prayer is. I keep on praying. I don't just pray once and say, oh, whatever. I keep on praying until resolution is found. That's what Paul wanted, the same thing that America wanted last night. Resolution. I just want this thing to come to an end. But I want God's will to be done. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, that's what we should be praying for. We don't always know what the will of God is, but we should be praying that the will of God would be revealed. So I think last night's election was more an outcome of the evangelical community in America praying and seeking the face and the heart and the will of God more than anything else. And I think that God opened up a door for us that may be unparalleled in our lifetime. Maybe there's a spiritual window of opportunity that may last 4 or 8 or who knows how many years where the church isn't being persecuted or taxed or hounded or mocked or made fun of, and maybe we have a legitimacy in this world, and maybe we can tell people about the love of Christ again in a way unfettered as it hasn't been for a long time. Some people have a pretty distorted idea of what ministering is. Out. Paul refers to going over there and ministering. It's not about making money, as some false teachers. But I remember, we live in such a funny church age today. Would have been funny if it hadn't been so true. In one of the Christian magazines, a leadership magazine, I believe it was, there was this cartoon of a Christian singer, quote, ministering at the piano in this church. And his words are kind of indicative of our time in this cartoon. He said, I'd like to share a song with you guys that the Lord gave me a year ago. And even though God gave it to me graciously, any reproduction of the song in any form without my express written consent will constitute infringement of copyright law, which grants me the right to sue your pants off. Let's praise God together. Oh, really? Really? But that mentality pervades. I mean, today the church has to buy licenses just so we can put the words of songs up there. Did you know that? We have to pay hundreds of dollars a year so we don't get sued by people like BMI and ASCAP for putting the words of praise and worship songs up there. So we have to buy that license. You're thinking, really? I just got something in the mail today that says you can't put any video clips up there. You can't put any video clips up there without the expressed written permission of those that produce those videos. So if you're fond of movie clips to make a point in a sermon, yeah, forget that. Unless, of course, you buy the license. Yeah, really. Well, Paul said in verse 13, yeah, I had a heart to go over there. God opened that door, but I was kind of grieved because I didn't have Titus with me. Timothy was there to meet us and bring us the news about the church in Corinth. And from there, we went up to northern Greece. Paul was a little bit restless. He was concerned for the church at Corinth. It was unresolved. Paul was probably agonizing in prayer for 6 months. What's happening to the church at Corinth? I love those guys. I wonder if they did what I asked them to do. I wonder if they disciplined this guy. I wonder if this guy repented of his sins. I wonder if he was restored to the church because I told him to. You know, and he was just in turmoil in his spirit, wondering how this all turned out. And it turned out good. It turned out good. I'm grateful for that. It tells me there is hope in any and every situation. Verse 14, if you're wondering, what in the world does that mean? Thanks be to God who always, it says, leads us in triumphal procession in Christ Jesus, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Here's what you don't understand. In Roman times, when a Roman general won a big battle, the celebration would always include a victory parade down through the streets of Rome and a burning of incense. The fragrance, the savor, as it's called in the King James Version, of the smell of that incense would fill the whole city. Triumphal procession, as the defeated captives would be marched through in chains, and the army before and in back of them paraded through the city, and the victors would be swinging their censers back and forth, the fragrance of their victory. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Every place the gospel hits, it's the fragrance of victory. It's the smell of victory and not defeat. Triumphal procession over the enemy. Colossians 2:15 says, as Paul writes the church there, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that cool? We don't fight for spiritual victory. We fight from a position of spiritual victory that was given us 2,000 years ago in Christ. We're just not living up to it. It's not that we have to fight for victory in our spiritual walk. It's already ours if we will spiritually appropriate it through faith and trust in God, keeping ourselves humble, prayerful, praise and worship, the reading of his word, prayer, involvement in church, real before God, taking ownership of the times that I blow it. It's that simple. Verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ, because we've been redeemed by his blood. We smell like Christ to God, well-pleasing in his sight. And we're also a stink in the nostrils of those that are perishing. To one, we're the smell of death, because the wages of sin is death. The presence of a Christian in a room crowded with unbelievers makes them very uncomfortable. They don't like it. They don't like you. If you stand for Christ, the unbelievers are not going to be your best friends. If they are, you have a deep, deep spiritual problem. Verse 15 reminds me of what I find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Tell the world about Jesus. Tell your coworkers about Jesus. Don't invite them to church. That's asking a goat to come to a gathering of sheep. They will squirm in those seats like spit on a skittle. This isn't the place for people to get saved so much as it's a place where saints are built up in the faith and encouraged to walk in the Spirit, not the flesh. Yeah, we give altar calls because from time to time, especially in larger gatherings, there may be some unbelievers present. That's great. But understand, in the early church, you guys went out and made converts, then you brought them to church. Unbelievers weren't allowed in the early church. Interesting, the church was called the ecclesia, literally the called out ones, not the pagans. Not the pagans. Pagans didn't come to church. So don't, you know, an unbeliever does. He's going to give you every excuse under the sun. Unbelievers don't want to come to church any more than bank robbers want to go shake hands with cops. That's not what they want to do, unless there's contrition, repentance, and humility. God doesn't want anybody to perish. That's why he's left you and I in the world, not to feed the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit and be the aroma of Christ to the sinful, fallen world. Peter would say in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness regarding the second coming of Christ, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants, everybody to be in a right relationship with him. Well, verse 17 in closing, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. There's a lot of that that goes on today, and I think those people are often guilty of corrupting the word of God. That's why I encourage you, don't get your theology from books or TV. Get your theology from the word of God. There's nothing wrong with reading Christian writings in bookstores. That's not what I'm saying. But if the cults show up at your door and say, well, reading the Bible is fine, but you also need the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon or the Book of How to Get Healed in Mary Baker Eddy's name, just read the Bible. Just stick with the Bible because you're going to have to strain everything else. I am not worried about any theology that you'll come up with just reading the Bible. But if you read a bestseller and then come to me and say you want to teach it in church, it'll never happen. I want you to teach the Word of God. What did Jesus teach from? Some latest bestseller? Did Jesus quote the psychiatrists and psychologists and motivational speakers of his day? Is that what Jesus did? Then why do we do it? It happens in churches all the time. Stick with the Word of God. That's what I love about Calvary so much. We teach the Word of God. It's supposed to be chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I just want to wrap it up by saying the essence of this chapter is have a heart of compassion. Be able to grieve over your own sins and the sins of others. Mourn over those. Avoid having a calloused heart that justifies itself or the sins of others. Avoid that. Forgive, love, comfort one another. Do it often. It denies Satan a foothold in the church through harshness or unforgiveness. Thirdly and lastly, be the aroma of Christ before God. What you smell like depends on who you've been around. You hang around with enough pagans and cavort in their sins, you're going to smell, look, and act just like a pagan. You hang around with Christ, you'll be more of the fragrance of Christ in the sinful, fallen world. Choose your company carefully. What you smell like depends on who you've been around. Hang around with Jesus. Isn't that cool? Just hang around with Jesus. Hang around with Christians. Hang around with those that build you up and encourage you and edify you in spiritual things, not tell you how good your flesh is. And your flesh dwells what? No good thing. Let's stand and close in prayer. Help us